About 20 years ago, I heard a radio interview in which a novelist, a mystery writer, was being interviewed, and he said that his goal was to write a book where you couldn't figure out who had committed the murder until the last word of the book. He said he hadn't been successful to date, and maybe I just lack imagination. I can't imagine how you could do that. But if you like the idea of a last-minute surprise, you're going to like Psalm 98. Or not. The surprise is not a pleasant one, but it is a surprise, and it does happen late. So we are finishing up this series on the Psalms, Honest Reflections. As you have heard, next week is Serve Your City. If you show up... If you show up at 9, you'll be a little surprised and a little late, and so we want you to be dialed in on that, want you to get in and serve. These are great. These have been great days in previous years. And then we have Lee Strobel coming, and then we're going to look, we're going into a three-week series looking at how we can learn from Jesus about how to navigate trials and temptations, and so this finishes up our Psalm series. If you have gotten anything out of it, then you will be using the Psalms to pray and singing them. They're words given to shape our lives. And so I think of the Psalms a little bit like I think of learning a foreign language. There's a lot of work with very little reward at the beginning. But once you sort of learn it, then suddenly lots of things come together. And so there's a big investment in the Psalms before you figure out what they are and which ones to use at different times. But anyway, I hope it's been helpful. Today, Psalm 98 is one of what we call an enthronement psalm. There are six of them, and these are psalms that celebrate God as king over everyone and over everything and over the cosmos. And it's a psalm of joy. That's a psalm of announcing that God is God and He is King, and we need to sing, and we need to make noise, and we need to celebrate this fact. This is the psalm that inspired Isaac Watt to write Joy to the World, which was not a Christmas psalm. That's not how he wrote it. He wrote it as a meditation on Psalm 98. Joy! God is God. He is coming. And so it wasn't a Christmas hymn. It was a celebration based on Psalm 98. This is the song, or the psalm that inspired Shout to the Lord, a contemporary song, you know, shout to the Lord all the earth, you know, He is King. Mountains need to roar and the seas resound at the sound of His name. So it's getting everyone, and Psalm 98 is trying to recruit not just everybody to sing, but everybody to use instruments and to get the animals, and you want the oceans to clap their hands and the hills to resound. It's this big celebration of God, and it builds and it builds and it builds, and then it reaches the zenith, and at the zenith, you hear, we're celebrating God because He's the judge and He's coming to judge us all. And you go, wait, what? That's good news? I'm supposed to be celebrating the fact that God is coming as judge? How is that good news? Like, this comes as a bit of a surprise, I think, especially today. Today we talk a lot about justice. We love the idea of justice. We don't like the idea of judgment. And we are especially sort of against anyone judging anyone. That's against the ethos of the age. And as a pastor, when I started a long time ago, I could count on the fact that almost everybody I was talking to knew, if they only knew one Bible verse, they knew John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today, if people only know one Bible passage, I'm pretty convinced it's Judge not, Matthew 7:1. And to say that they know it is a little bit of a misstatement. They don't really know it. They may or may not know that Jesus said it. They may probably not know that it's in the Gospel of Matthew, that it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty certain that they don't understand the circuitous application that they're giving to it. I mean, so their whole thinking, if they're quoting Judge Not, their whole thinking is going to be that judging is this barbaric, medieval, undemocratic act of intolerance, and it's bad, and we should be against anybody that judges. And so they're going to judge anyone that judges, and they're going to say, judge not. And it's perhaps the most misunderstood, or one of the most misunderstood passages out there. God is not telling us not to assess. I mean, we have to make assessments. Parents have to make assessments of babysitters. Employers have to make assessment of applicants. Teachers have to correct the papers of students, right? I mean, we need to make judgments all the time. This is not a statement saying don't judge. It's a statement saying don't be like the Pharisees and use a double standard when you're judging. Don't be hypocrites, right? Don't think that you're better than other people as you take this posture of judging others. So, all that to say, people don't like the idea of judging, especially today. And yet we have this psalm that says, rejoice, celebrate God, proclaim God, because he's coming to judge. And it's a little confusing. How do we put all this together? Why is it good news? Why is it good news that God is our judge? So, let me say, we're going to walk through Psalm 98, and then I have some things that I would challenge you to think about. It's a little bit more challenging of a message, perhaps, than some of the others. But before we go to Psalm 98, let me note that it's hardly Psalm 98 alone that talks about the fact that judgment is a big part of what it means to follow God. There are all kinds of passages. Matthew 25, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man who will come as judge over everyone. He claims to be the judge of your eternal destiny. Acts 17:30, we're told to repent because God has set a day when he will judge the world and all in it. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, we're told that our lives are going to be subject. Everything we've done will be subject to the test of fire. And much of what we have done will be revealed to be wood, hay, and stubble that is burned up and doesn't go forward. 2 Corinthians 5:9, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the bema seat of Christ and the great white throne, and that we're all going to be judged. I could go on. The point is, even a cursory reading of the Bible suggests that we are accountable, that we are subject to some sort of final audit, and that our eternal destiny is shaped by the outcome of this judgment, and that there are those that go forever into the eternal presence of God, and there are those who do not, and that there are degrees of reward in heaven, and there are degrees of punishment below. This is all shocking, and I want you to hear, because this is a complicated passage, and I think you might have heard otherwise, or think you've heard otherwise, we are accountable for the things we do. We will be judged by our works. Now you say, well, wait. I thought you said that we are saved on the basis of grace, right? It's not our works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works. We cannot boast. It's a gift. Absolutely. There's lots of passages that make it clear that our eternal destiny is shaped very much by an aligning with Jesus as a Savior. We need a Savior. We don't simply need a teacher. We don't simply need a guide. We need to be rescued, and Jesus is a rescuer. Absolutely. But understand, there's a difference between being saved, which is not by works, and judgment, which is by works. And we will be judged according to our works. Even the most casual overview suggests that history is linear, that there is a final day. That day includes judgment, and we will be held accountable. We are subject to an audit, and we will be held accountable for what we have done with what we have been given. And this is not just what we find in the Bible. This is what we find in the early church when they summarized the most essential parts of the Bible into the creed. So, for instance, the Apostles' Creed, we have this line that says, he comes, Jesus, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I learned it as a little kid, the quick and the dead, and I thought if you were quick, maybe you could avoid the judgment. He'd get those as well, but it just meant living. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, judgment is a little bit of a confusing topic. I think some people will come to me and say, God is judging me for this, and this is how he's judging me. These are the ways that I'm suffering. And I think, well, I don't think we want to confuse judgment with just the actual normal consequences of sin. So a lot of what God gives us in the law is just to say, if you do this, this will happen, right? I know better than you, and I'm telling you, you do that, that's going to happen. You don't want that, don't do this. And it's just the natural consequences of bad choices of sin. I think it's complicated because a lot of people hear that we are saved on the basis of Christ's work, and then they think works don't matter at all, and so they think that Christians are not judged. That's not true. I think there's a lot of confusion out there because you'll hear people say, well, there's no way if God is loving that he can also be a God who judges. I would argue that if God is loving, he has to judge. Right? If God is loving, he has to stop evil. How could he be loving if he doesn't stop evil? When we do away with the idea of God as judge, we're left with this one-dimensional, sentimental, sappy kind of God who is very small and easy to manage. The God of the Bible is a God who is powerful and a little bit scary in that. He's a God who does not close his eyes to evil. And so there's a lot to learn here about judgment. Let me read Psalm 98. It breaks out very easily into three sections. It's nine verses, three verses in each section, and I'll read it through here. Verses 1 through 3 tell us to rejoice because God is our rescuer. So, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love, and this is the word hesed in Hebrew. It's the agape of the Old Testament, this unconditional, merciful. He has remembered his love, his unconditional love, and his faithfulness for Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The next three verses, sort of verses 4 through 6, call on us to recruit, to get the loudest roar, the most thunderous applause to God for who he is and what he's done. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music, make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound, and with the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blasting of ram's horns. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. It goes on in the last section, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. The mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. And then we get the why we're singing. Here's the curve. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So we've got this pep rally going on. We've got this be happy, be encouraged. Everything seems to be going great. Everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, the answer that we're given is because God is going to judge. And who wants that? Who wants judgment? Well, you do. If you know Christ, if you understand the gospel, judgment is a good thing. There's four points I want to make about this. Number one, there has to be a judgment day or nothing works. There has to be a judgment day or nothing works. Now, I'm not saying there has to be a judgment day because the Bible says there's a judgment day. I find that I find that persuasive, but I'm not saying there has to be a judgment day because the Bible says it, and I know that some of you don't find that persuasive. Additionally, I'm not saying there has to be a judgment day because we all have a sense of right and wrong sort of baked into us, and in a sense that life ought to be fair. I do think we have a sense of right and wrong that is sort of encoded into us. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1. And by the way, I'm aware that, you know, Freud blames the church for this sense of conscience that we have, and that others blame others. For instance, school teachers get blamed for this idea of judgment. Dave Barry wrote a very funny article in which he talked about, you know, the idea of a permanent record and teachers telling us we better behave or it's going to go in our permanent record. I remember being in grade school and hearing teachers say, if you do that again, it's going to go in your permanent record. And I'm thinking, oh, that can't be good. And a few years later going, there's no permanent record. This is just grown-ups acting like they're in charge. So I'm not suggesting for those reasons that there has to be a judgment. I'm saying this. If people don't believe there's a judgment, then everything falls apart. And I get that not everybody believes this. I saw a sign on a bus Christmas time a few years ago, and it was sponsored by the, you know, American Atheist League or something, and it said, just be good for goodness sake. Like, just be good to be good. Okay. Except that's not how it happens. And there's like 1,000 examples of this. I mean, we can take them in all kinds of different categories. We can look at philosophy. Plato writes about this in The Republic, and he says, look, if there is no ultimate justice, then the righteous act like the wicked. And we see this in history. Coming out of the last part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, everybody was promising that now that we had gotten rid of religion and man had dethroned God during the Enlightenment and science and reason were going to carry us forward, that life was going to be wonderful, peace on earth, we were going to hold hands and sing kumbaya, and everything was going to be great. And Nietzsche was the only one saying, you guys are crazy. As soon as the halo effect of Christianity wears off, all that's going to matter is power, and there's going to be massive carnage in the 20th century. And that's what we saw. I mean, we can look at what the politicians have said when they're being thoughtful. The founding fathers, if you go back and read some of this, and I did around 4th of July, I went back, and you got John Adams saying, we have crafted a country for a religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other kind. George Washington saying the same thing. The idea was, we're going to try and give freedom to people. And the only way politically that we can provide freedom to people and not hire so many police officers is if we can depend upon people being virtuous. And the only way they're going to be virtuous is if they have this prevailing transcendent sense of God and accountability. We can look at economics. I had an article filed away under judgment that I discovered prepping for this sermon. It was from 2004. The Fed, St. Louis branch of the Fed, issued this report in 2004 saying, after studying the economies of 35 nations and comparing them to their belief in judgment and hell, we can state that those countries where more people believe in judgment have a higher GDP and less corruption than those that don't believe in justice. And here's the kicker. If none of those are persuasive, Bill Murray makes this point in Groundhog Day. And he says, when he's trapped in this day and he realizes that nothing matters. And at some point he says, nothing I'm doing matters. I'm not going to play by the rules anymore. And so the next day, which is the same day, again, he goes out and he robs a bank and he punches the insurance agent he can't stand and he seduces the woman. He goes, nothing matters. I can do whatever I want. And that's what happens. When people think that what they do does not ultimately matter, they don't rise up. They don't raise their game. They don't care for others. They don't sacrifice for others. They start to look out for themselves. Now, I can't develop this as much as I would like to, but there's more in my notes, and I just would direct you to a couple other interesting books that you could read. Miroslav Volf is a Yale professor, a Croatian theologian. He's been teaching classes in the last couple of years with former Prime Minister Tony Blair on religion and society. And in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he's advocating for nonviolence, non-vengeance, and he says this: my thesis is the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. This will be unpopular with people in the West, but what do you say to someone who's had their child killed? Do you say, violence doesn't solve anything? What kind of world would we live in if everyone acted out on their own? No, what you say is, there is a judge that no one will escape. Society doesn't work if people don't believe that somehow, ultimately, they're accountable. And I would go on to say, at one level, life doesn't work if we think that we're not accountable, that nothing ultimately matters. Arthur Miller, the great playwright, wrote a play called After the Fall, not very well known. It was after his divorce from Marilyn Monroe, and it's very autobiographical, critically acclaimed. Most people didn't like it. It was very dark. And it was dark in the sense that the protagonist, the Arthur Miller character, comes to the belief that there is no judge. And at first he feels liberated. There is no judge. There is no judge. And then life collapses. There is no meaning. So there has to be a judgment day, or nothing works. Point number two. There can't be a judgment day because we can't survive it. There has to be a judgment day or society collapses. There can't be a judgment day because I will collapse. But this is the dilemma, because you're not simply a passive victim of evil. We are contributors. And the fear is not that we don't get a fair trial. The fear is a fair trial. I mean, this is Chicago. There are reasons to believe that perhaps not all trials are fair. The judge can be on the take. Maybe you get an incompetent attorney. Maybe there's been so many murders that the investigators haven't had time to thoroughly investigate what actually happened, and so not all the facts are known, and you may not get justice. You may not get ultimate justice as a result of a trial. That's not the fear when it comes to Judgment Day. The judge is all-knowing, incorruptible, right? And so the fear is not that the judge is on the take. The fear is that the judge is going to be just, and that he knows everything. He not only knows what I did, he knows what I didn't do. And he knows what my heart was like. Hey, if you read through the Bible, you see there's lots of passages that say that we're judged on the basis of our works, Romans 2 and John 5 and John 12 and Matthew 25. There's lots of places that make this point clear. We are going to be accountable for our works. But you also see that we're accountable for our heart. You look at the parables, like the Pharisee and the publican, or the prodigal son. You see that the issue there, the one that are doing the right thing, Pharisees, for all their issues, for all their being self-righteous jerks, the Pharisees generally did the right thing. They did all the right things. They were rigorously trying to do the right thing. And in the prodigal son, right, the bad guy ends up being the older brother who's doing the right thing. He's not the prodigal. He's staying at home. He's doing the right thing. These are the ones that get upended because their heart was bad. Their motivation was bad. They were selfish. And Jesus goes after them. And so This may seem confusing. Well, what is it? Am I judged on my heart or am I judged on my works? Well, look, they're related. You know, the works are going to come out of your heart. So in Matthew 7, Jesus will just tie it all together with the illustration of a tree. And he says, look, you judge a tree by the fruit, because the fruit will tell you what's going on inside the tree. Healthy tree, healthy fruit. Apple tree, apple fruit, bad tree, right? It all sort of ties together. The point being, we are going to be judged by an all-knowing judge. And we are judged by our heart, and we are judged by our works. So, I don't want you to be confused here. We're all going to be judged. Jesus is the judge. The judgment will be fair. And by the way, nobody gets turned away for rejecting Jesus who never heard about Jesus. Right? No, we're judged on the basis of what we know. And 10-year-olds aren't held to the same standard as 40-year-olds. And the people who have lots of opportunities and lots of wealth and lots of power are judged by different standards than those that don't have those advantages. And nobody gets turned away because they fail a Bible quiz, you know, name 10 of the 12 apostles, or, you know, who was the left-handed judge, or, you know, no, we are judged on the basis of what we know and what we did with what we knew. We're judged on the basis of how that impacted us and our heart. So, there has to be a judgment day or we're sunk. There can't be a judgment day or we're sunk. How is this psalm talking about judgment day? A psalm of rejoicing. Well, it all comes together with Jesus. Right? It all comes together with Jesus. So, with Jesus, what we have is judge, and we also have our defense attorney. And in Jesus, we have our payment. See, there's lots of religions that talk about judgment. Virtually all of them, in one sense, are going to talk about judgment. But none of them talk about a judge who is begging for the opportunity to help us go free. And that's what we have with Jesus. Everything changes with Jesus. And you know, if there were one God in one person, like if when you look at other religions, you're either going to have a God who is ultimately just and we're going to get punished, or you have a God who is ultimately loving and evil is going to continue to run amok. It's only with this amazing concept that is revealed in Scripture that God is one God in three persons, that God can be perfectly just and perfectly loving. And he takes upon himself the punishment for our sin. Jesus is the one that changes absolutely everything. And it's because of Jesus that the coming judgment can be a source of joy. Right? If you're in Christ, then the coming judgment is a source of joy. And that's because what we're looking forward to is the time when a loving, just God steps in and stops evil. And all the suffering and all the pain and all the war and famine and cancer and disease, all that goes away. And all the evil in our own heart goes away. But that's what we're looking forward to. That's what judgment will be. In the end, we have a just but yet loving and atoning judge, defense attorney, ransom, Jesus. And he changes everything and he turns judgment from being something to fear to something that works perfectly. And so we look forward to a world ahead, a world void of evil and all oppression and destruction. Creation is freed from the ravaging effects of sin. When this happens, all of creation is free to join in the song of God's praises. The oceans clap their hand. Judgment is terrible news to evil and those who cling to it. It's wonderful news, pure joy for those who embrace Christ. So, let me say, if you don't know Christ, then you desperately want to know Christ, right? You have the opportunity. This sounds like a Chicago opportunity, but it's actually a global opportunity. You have the opportunity to employ the judge as your defense attorney. And he promises you will go free because he will make it right. That's what Jesus does. There's the gospel. And we don't contribute anything to that. He's willing to do that. And we're only looking at one little aspect of Jesus today. We're looking at one aspect of his work. We could celebrate his life. We could celebrate his teaching. There's so many different things that make Jesus amazing, but this is the aspect of his work, and that's what he offers to do. And so you want to declare bankruptcy. You want to ask for help. You want to repent. You want to reach out to Christ. If you know Christ, if Christ is your Savior, and you say, I am clinging to Jesus, then what you need to hear in this talk on judgment is that right now you are living between two judgments. You're living between the judgment that was given by God the Father on your sin, and that penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. That judgment has already taken place, and your sin has been put behind you. And that changes everything. If you're in Christ, then your eternal destiny is secure. Now you need to think about the next judgment, and that is, what did I do with this life that I was given? What did I do with my life? What did I do with the opportunities that I was given? What did I do with the people in my life? What did I do with the resources? What? Because I will be held accountable for this. Right? So, bigger topic to talk about rewards and how all of that works, and not on a communion Sunday does that work. I'm already over my time, but let me just say this. We need to live in light of these two judgments, and once we get that and once we start to do that, then we look forward to the coming day of judgment when God will step in and evil will be eradicated, and all of creation everywhere will join in the celebration of God as King. Let me pray. Father, help us to be people that are shaped by these two judgments. Help us to be people that are shaped by the amazing good news of the gospel, that you are loving and that you are just and that you have a plan, and this plan will wipe out evil and will atone for all sin, and you've done it all, and we can be part of this glorious, renewed future. I pray for those, Father, who do not have the assurance of Jesus as Savior and all that that provides. Lord, draw them to yourself. And I pray for all of us who do, Father, that we would understand that the opportunity to make a difference with the lives that you have given us, the resources, the opportunities, the talents that you have given us to serve and be part of your kingdom is now. Help us to be people that are shaped by these two judgments. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.